first program that I ever did when I went to work in CBBC was a program called Brain Jitsu. And it was a program where we took children and they took part in games and challenges that were a bit sort of quirky. And there was 8 children every program, and it was just to find out who would be the winner. And one of the quirky games that we did in the program was a game called Maggot Scrabble. And the clue was in the title. And we made some big Scrabble tiles, and we had a big Perspex tray, and we just poured pints and pints of maggots in on top of these Scrabble tiles. And what the children had to do was they had to burrow through the maggots to get to the Scrabble tiles and to make, you know, the first child to make a word. And one morning I came into the office, when we were filming this program, I came into the office and there was this smell in the office. And, you know, sometimes there's a smell and you think, oh, that's a smell, that's sort of okay. But this was a smell like, I cannot stay in this office with this smell. And a few minutes later, one of my colleagues came into the office, and he had studied zoology, and he was the guy that was in charge of all the creepy crawlies. And I said, Jamie, what is that smell? And he said to me, it's the maggots. And I said, what do you mean it's the maggots? To keep maggots under control, you keep them in a fridge at a certain temperature, and they're all sort of dopey and docile and sleep. But if you don't put them in the fridge, they're very active. He had forgotten to put them in the fridge, and so 22 pints of maggots had escaped into our office. So I moved the rubbish bin, and there was just like this sea of mass of moving maggots. I moved the pedestal from beside my desk, it was just all these maggots. And I said, Jamie, what are we going to do? And he said, we're going to hoover them up. So we went to the cleaner's cupboard and he got the hoover and he hoovered up 22 pints of maggots, which was all fine. About 3 weeks later, we had the worst infestation of flies in our office that you could have imagined. These dopey, dozy flies that you'd be drinking a cup of tea and they'd just be sitting on the edge of your cup. I realized that we couldn't hoover up these flies, and the situation was a bit big for me to handle, so we sort of got the Rentokil in for about 3 or 4 times to handle these flies. This whole fly situation and my inability to sort of sort out the flies is mirroring something that God has been doing in my heart over the last few months. God's been dealing with my heart in a way that I never imagined was possible. And quite frankly, I never imagined that would be necessary for him to work in my heart in such a way. I didn't realize that he was so interested in my heart. I didn't realize that my heart was really important to him. So today, I just want to tell you about the journey over the last few months, maybe the last year, of what God has been doing in my heart. And basically also what he's been showing me is in my heart. It's been a journey that he has had to lead me on because I couldn't have done this by myself. I just want to pray just before we start. God, I pray, please would you help me today. Please would you help us today. Thank you that you're so interested in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to reveal to us the state of our hearts, reveal to us Jesus, the one who died for us on the cross. Please would you do this today. Amen. In the beginning of 2008, I was in a prayer meeting at Chalk Farm Baptist. And I don't really know how the meeting began. I don't really know how it finished. I don't even know who was there. But there was about 4 or 5 minutes in the middle of the prayer meeting that I have never, ever forgotten. And what happened was people started to pray about healing. It was just sort of generally about healing. It wasn't specifically about healing. People shared pictures. People shared verses about healing. And I didn't pray out loud, but I said to God, God, I am so sick in my body. I need you to heal me. I didn't pray it in a way that I was expecting him to answer me, but he did. And what he said to me was, he said, you think your body is sick, but your heart is sicker. I mean, I was so shocked. And I said, what do you mean my heart is sicker than my body? I was so angry at God. And I remember yelling back, I didn't even ask you about my heart. And then all sort of went quite silent. And I didn't have a clue what God had said to me that day. Even though he was speaking English to me, I did not understand what he had said. I knew that he had said to me that my body was sick and my heart was sicker, but I did not understand the meaning of what he said to me. To me, he was actually just speaking a load of nonsense, and I didn't really know what it was that he was trying to say to me. About 1 year after that prayer meeting incident, I got up one morning and I prayed a prayer that I'd never really ever prayed before. And I prayed, God, please would you show me what's in my heart? Don't ask me why I prayed it. It was quite an easy prayer to pray. I thought, well, what can God show me about my heart that I don't already know? I was in for a shock. I just started working on a new series at the BBC, and we had moved into a new office, and it was a big open plan office, and I had chosen my desk. It was the best desk in the office. It was right in the top corner. It had windows both sides, an amazing panoramic view, and I could see what everyone was doing all day, and they knew that I was in charge of that office. In the morning that I prayed this prayer, a colleague of mine came in and she said to me, Raymond, I hope you don't mind, but I need to ask you to move desks. Well, it was like Vesuvius had gone off in my head. I was just thinking, move. I was thinking, who are you to ask me to move? Your reputation and what you do in your job is poor. No one likes you. How come you're asking me to move so that you can move into my amazing desk? But I didn't say any of that to her. And so I just put a fixed grin on my face and I said, where would you like me to move to? And she pointed to the furthest, bottomest corner of the office. I nearly died. So I thought, okay, I can do this. I'll show you that I don't have a problem with this. So I put a fixed grin on my face and said, okay, I'll move right now. So I picked up everything off my desk and I carried it down to the bottom of the office. The thing was, I had so much stuff in my arms I couldn't see where I was going. And I stepped into a rubbish bin that was filled with half-drunk cups of Costa coffee. And I lost my balance and I fell back onto a box and broke it. And the box said, fragile, handle with care. So that morning I'd said, God, show me what was in my heart, and he really had. I had anger, I had rage, I had humiliation at the fact that this girl had asked me to move to the bottom corner of the office. I was annoyed, I was offended, I hated her for coming and asking me to do it. It was like God had really exposed a part of my heart today, that day that I didn't even know and was aware that it even existed. I'd never seen it before, even though obviously those sort of reactions had been in my heart all my life. I must say I wasn't expecting such a rapid answer from God, and possibly if I'd known he was going to answer so quickly, I may not have prayed the prayer. He put his finger on something in my heart that day, this whole area of appearing something on the outside that doesn't match up to what you're actually feeling on the inside. So even though I put this fixed grin on my face, I had this anger and this hate toward this girl that obviously I didn't express to her, but he had seen it. Psalm 33, verse 15 says, he who forms the hearts of all and who considers everything they do. I mean, that day, he would have been considering everything I did that day. I hate to think what he was thinking, but he would have been considering it all. When Samuel went to Jesse to anoint one of his sons king of Israel, he lined up all the sons in front of him, and he sort of had the eldest first. There'd be all their sort of external attributes showing, the tallest, the most handsome, the strongest, the wealthiest, the funniest. I don't know. All these guys were lined up in front of Samuel. But whichever son passed in front of Samuel, God said this. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. You see, that day I thought that God was only looking at the outside of my life. I didn't realize that he could see right into my heart. But it said, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the Lord looked at the heart of all those sons and he rejected every single one of them. In the end, Samuel said, "Are there any more sons?" And they brought David to him, and David and God said, "He is the one, anoint him." Why did he say that? Because God saw the part of David that mattered the most to him, and that was his heart. Well, that day in the office, God saw the part of me that mattered the most to him, and that was my heart. That day, he wasn't looking at what my colleague had said to me or what she had asked me to do, but he was looking at my heart response. And my heart response had been one of anger and hate and resentment and offense and pride. I had to admit that I was totally unaware of the state of my own heart. The other morning I was driving to work and I saw a Muslim woman walking along the street, and she had a full burqa on, and she had the headgear where only had the very small slit that she could sort of see out of. And I was thinking, wow, your vision must be very limited and impaired when you're wearing that headdress. And then I felt God remind me that I am so totally blind to the true state of my heart. My own vision is impaired about the state of my heart. I am limited at what I can see when I look at my own heart. I was totally blind to what was happening in my heart every single day. So I started to ask God to, well, I started praying about my heart really and asking him to show me my sin. I started asking him to search me, to put his finger on anything in my heart that he didn't like or didn't approve of. I knew from my experience with my stepping into the rubbish bin that he would take me at my word and he would actually show me my heart. I realized that this is his work to do. I cannot see what is in my own heart. I deceive myself about my own heart. I have been really surprised at what he started showing me about my heart. I suppose my understanding of sin has been very warped, and I thought that he would show me big things, big sins that were in my heart. I'd rather be convicted about big things, because I don't mind being told off about big things, but the thing was, he pointed out all the small things in my heart. How embarrassing for someone to nitpick and pick out all the small attitudes and responses and reactions that I did every single day. They were small things like a small opinion about a person that I knew, a small fleeting negative thought that would pass through my head and mind about someone, a small thing like me thinking I could do that better than them, a small exaggeration of the truth that would make me look good and someone else look bad, a small half-truth about someone, a small joke about someone that would embarrass them and put them down, a small look of disdain and a small look of intolerance of someone. I mean, the list is endless of the small things that he was showing me in my heart. And the thing is, I sort of excused them as being part of my personality and character, and I've always been like that, but it wasn't a good enough excuse. I have to say, this process has been a painful process and a shameful process. And an embarrassing process. And the bottom line is that I have not been painted in a good light through this whole process. But the thing is, God knew the way that I was in my heart. The only person that was disappointed was me, because I thought I was a good person. But God has been showing me differently. The things he's shown me have all been hidden things, things that I have thought and felt on the inside about other people, but would never express verbally or show them on my face. Somehow I used to think this was acceptable, and I was so used to this being part of my life that I just accepted it as part of me until God started to put his finger on them. I just want to tell you, I mean, there's been hundreds of things that he's pointed out in my heart, but I just want to tell you about three or four things I just want to share with you. The first thing that I found he pointed out, the biggest thing, I found it so difficult, was I judge others. I find fault in others. This is a constant thing that I do, and I have tried to control it and contain it on the inside, but I cannot. And I judge with nearly every breath and every look. I would judge somebody. I remember one night at a Tuesday night prayer meeting. I feel sorry for you if you were there, but I judged everybody that prayed. Everybody that didn't pray, everybody that prayed a short prayer, Everybody that prayed a long prayer, I judged you. You would have to be a pretty exceptional person to escape my judgment that night. The safest place was to be as far away from Highgate Chapel as possible. The thing that was scary was that he brought me face to face with the fact that I couldn't control judging others and I couldn't control fault finding. I judged my boss because I could manage the team better than she could. I judged the person on the end of the phone when I call the bank because they're so incompetent and slow. And this week, this was just so embarrassing. I judged a total stranger walking down the street. This woman was wearing a striped skirt and a spotty top, and I was thinking, you don't wear stripes and spots. And I was thinking, I had just totally judged a stranger. I remember asking Nick one day, what was the root of judgment? And he said to me, I think it's self-righteousness. And I was thinking, surely not. Surely I don't think of myself as better than the people that I am judging, but I do. I am judging these people because I think I am right and I am better than them. The next thing that I'm going to tell you about is I remember the day that Paul first spoke his one of his first talks on one another's. And he talked about loving one another and how in the church here there's 70 relationships, possible relationships that we could have across the church. And I'm thinking, wow, it's amazing. How fantastic. And then I could feel the scrutiny of God prizing my heart open and asking me, did I genuinely care for the people here at New Life? Did I genuinely care for the people that I was in close relationship with here with at New Life? It was so painful, and I remember wanting to protest, but on what grounds could I protest? Because he knew exactly what was happening in my heart. I would come in on a Sunday and sit down and wave at a distance to people thinking, well, that looks like I'm really friendly and I'm really caring. But on the inside, I didn't care. And if I did, I would have got up and talked to you and asked you how you were and what was happening in your life. Saying, yes, I would pray for you to appear like I was friendly and not praying and not really caring when you were going through hard times. God showed me that my relationship with you and my relationship with him are utterly connected. So if my relationship with you is not genuine, how can my relationship with him be genuine? He showed me that I don't have what it takes to genuinely love and care you guys that are sitting in this room. And I've had to confess my sin of that, and I've had to ask him to genuinely put a care and a love in my heart for you. The next thing that he pointed out was the complaining in my heart about the circumstances in my life. I mean, he brings the pressure to bear and I complain. I'm saying, God, I don't like what's happening in my life. You don't know what you're doing. What you're doing with my life, I don't like it. I don't want it. At the beginning of this year, I was working on the Royal Wedding, and how amazing, working on the biggest program of the year, until you come into the office and they say there's too many production managers and we don't want you to work on the program anymore. I nearly died. And they offered me a move onto a little insignificant history program and nearly killed me in my heart. I was just annoyed. God, do you know what you're doing, putting me on this little program? The Israelites were in the wilderness. They grew impatient in the wilderness, and understandably so, because they didn't have water in the food. They had the same food every single day, and they complained in their hearts against God and against Moses. And he sent snakes to bite them and eat them. Bite them, no, not eat them. And a lot of them died. And some of us say that's the Old Testament God, but yes, it's the same New Testament God, and he hates us complaining. Even if the circumstances warrant it, he hates it. He wants me to cry out to him in my circumstances rather than complaining about him. The funny thing about the Royal Wedding was that he knew that, I mean, my contract ended in April on the Royal Wedding, but now that I've moved on to other programs, he's given me a contract right through to the end of this year, so he knows what he's doing in our lives. The last thing I just want to share about is that in the last few weeks of my job, I've been under immense pressure, more pressure than I've ever had to experience in my life. And I've found that under pressure, you cannot keep your guard up. Like when things are going well, you can act nice and good and you don't say those things you want to say. But when you're under pressure, the stuff just comes tumbling out of your heart and you cannot control it. I read this verse actually last week. It's Psalm 102, verse 2. And David said, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. Well, these last few weeks while I've been under pressure, I couldn't care less about leading a blameless life. I couldn't control what I thought. I was under so much pressure that if someone annoyed me, I told them. And I reacted and responded in a way that I just could not control. I know this all sounds grim, but in these last few months, as God's shown me my sin and convicted me of my sin, it's been the most liberating few months of my life. It's been the most exciting few months of my life. How is that possible? Well, in Isaiah 59, it says this. It says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And as I've found that he's convicted me of my sin and I've confessed my sin, he has drawn near to me in a way that I have never experienced before in my life. He has heard my prayers and answered my prayers in a way. I think I would have had more prayers answered during this period than I haven't had in my whole life. You see, I want the Holy Spirit to come and fill my heart. But he's a Holy Spirit, and he is not going to come and fill my heart in the state that it is in the moment. Job and Isaiah, when they saw the Lord and they saw his holiness, they saw their own sin and they saw their own unworthiness. And that's what's happened to me. You see, what has happened is God has shown me my sin and my hopeless state of my heart is that I've discovered a desire for Calvary that I've never ever had before in my life. I've been a Christian for years, but I've never ever needed Calvary like I've needed it in the last few months. I've realized to my shame, like the analogy that Bob used in his talk a few weeks ago about the valet in Downton Abbey, how if you're not used to that lifestyle and you're not used to having a valet, the valet stands to the side and he is not any use to you in your life. And that's what I had done to the cross. I'd pushed the cross to the side of my life. It had become superfluous to my lifestyle. I'm ashamed to say that. It was like the cross had been a one-hit wonder for me. When I became a Christian years ago and I received salvation, it was like the cross has done its job and I'm now subconsciously pushing it to the side. I've had the use of the cross that I need, but I'm now going to look for the next exciting thing that Christianity has to offer. I'm afraid to say there's nothing more exciting, really. Well, I've discovered that anyway. Obviously, all my life I have sinned and sinned. And I haven't seen my sin, so therefore I haven't seen my need of Calvary. The cross has meant nothing to me because my sins have meant nothing to me. How could it be that this most amazing day in history, how could it be that this has meant nothing to me? I'm ashamed to say it. But I'm thrilled when he shows me my sin, thrilled to tell you about my sin today because I know that as he shows me my sin, he will draw me closer and closer to the cross, the only place that can deal with my sin. To be perfectly honest, as I've gone to church all my life, the cross has only been a theory to me. And I need a reality. I've been praying for a reality of the cross. Because I am a sinner and I am sick, and those two things Jesus dealt with at Calvary, and I need to see them. To be honest, I haven't really known the way to Calvary. You may say that's weird. You've been a Christian all your life. Surely you know the way to Calvary. In the Calvary Road book that I've been reading, it says, the hill of Calvary is a small, dark, forbidding hill. The sort of hill we have to climb on our hands and knees, especially our knees. I was desperate in the night, the other night with work, so desperate. And I woke up, and usually I wake up and I can pray and I feel much better, but I was praying about my work and nothing happened. And I was going, God, you need to do something about this tomorrow. And I started thinking about the cross, and I I don't really know much about the cross, but I started thanking him for the cross, and I don't know, something happened in my heart. It was like just even the thought of thinking about it and thanking him for the cross, he did something in my heart that I couldn't imagine. I need the power of the cross in my life. Of course, I have prayed time and time again about my sin, and I've prayed about confessing my sin, but I've repeated the same sin over and over and over again. I want a new heart. I want the cross to deal with the root of all my sins. I want a confessing of my sin with tears. I want to mean it when I confess my sin. Until I started to see my sin, I hadn't seen what Jesus went through for me on going to Calvary and on Calvary. Because my sin meant nothing to me, what Jesus went through on Calvary meant very little to me. When I thought I was okay and not done much wrong, the cross to me looked like an easy thing for Jesus to do. How shameful to think like that. I just want to read you this little paragraph from the Calvary Road. A saintly African Christian told a congregation once that as he was climbing the hill to the meeting, he heard steps behind him. He turned and saw a man carrying a very heavy load up the hill on his back. He was full of sympathy for him and spoke to him. Then he noticed that his hands were scarred and he realized that it was Jesus. He said to him, "Lord, are you carrying the world's sins up the hill?" "No," said the Lord Jesus, "not the world's sin, just yours." There is a place that we can go, and it's Calvary. There's one last verse that I just want to share with you, and it's, "For the message of the cross is the power of God. It's the power of God to forgive us. It's the power of God to change our hearts. It's the power of God to heal us." I myself, I'm praying for this power, but I haven't really seen the cross in a way that a lot of other people have seen. And when you read revival books about people who have seen the cross, I know that I haven't seen it like they have. So today, in all honesty, I can't really talk to you about the cross because I haven't seen it and experienced it in a way that other people have. But I'm just going to finish by just reading some quotes from people who have experienced the cross in a way that I want to. Martin Luther said, "The cross alone is our theology. The cross alone is our theology. I have looked for other stuff to excite me about Christianity. But actually, it's only the cross that can do that." "The cross was Wesley's consuming preoccupation. Has it been mine? No. It's been the burning focus of his faith and the incandescent nucleus of his missionary message." Joe Church from the East African Revival, he said, "We came together as sinners to the cross, the place where revival begins." And finally, James O'Frazier was a missionary to the Lisu people of China. And he said, "Much of the spiritual teaching one hears does not seem to work. But I found that the cross of Jesus Christ worked. I felt like a man perishing of thirst to whom some beautiful cold water had begun to flow." Let's pray. God, we cry out to you for this beautiful cold water. God, we're dying of thirst. We need to see Calvary. We need to see Jesus, who took our sin on his body on the cross. He was without sin and he took our sin. God, please would you open our eyes to see the true state of our own hearts. God, we can't change unless you show us the true state of our hearts. Please would you do this today.
Thank you, Reuben. Let's just stay in prayer, shall we? Amen.